Good morning. It's certainly a pleasure to be with you once again on a Sunday where we come together and worship God as a family. I'm very humbled to be a part of it, and I just want to thank you all for being here, some that have driven quite distance, especially those that are visiting. Oftentimes we go through discouragements, but we have a family like this of believers that we come together and build one another up and edify one another. And I hope that's what will be done today. Oftentimes when I prepare for a talk, I think I get in my own way. You know, I think I get in God's way by coming up with a clever title, three compelling points, an application 2011, and a nifty invitation. And so I thought this morning that I'd just kind of step out of the way and talk, much like I've done the last couple of times, about a book of the Bible and what we can gain from it, some lessons that we can get out of it. And this morning is 1 Timothy. If you wouldn't mind turning your Bibles to 1 Timothy, or if you don't have one, maybe you could look on with someone else. I don't know how much you know about this book. It was written by Paul to Timothy. That's why the name of the book is Timothy. It was written, we don't really know when, but sometime around 60 or 66 A.D. Timothy had been left behind by his teacher. And I'm sure that there might have been some discouragement or disappointment in that. He was left at Ephesus for a specific purpose, as we're going to find. Imagine if you're a young man that was converted in the gospel and you look up to somebody, and then at some point you're taken away from that person, or that person, for God's will, is taken away from you. There's probably some separation, some discouragements that come. So this is a letter that Paul writes back to Timothy. Sometimes he's called a young man, but you know, he could have been 35 years old. We don't know exactly how old he was, but he might not have been as young as we think he was. So let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy in chapter 1. Paul's greeting him. He reminds Timothy that he's writing according to the commandment of God. And it's interesting how he addresses God. God is our Savior, Christ as our hope. I think oftentimes we just gloss over these introductions. But the introduction is important. God is our Savior, Christ is our hope. He calls Timothy his child, most likely because, you know, he helped convert Timothy. And so he has developed a child father mentorship. You know, he looks at him as his child in the faith. He wishes them grace, mercy, peace from God the Father, all the things that we need to fight the good fight. And he's going to urge them several times in this letter to keep on and fight the good fight and overcome discouragements. He instructed him, as we keep reading, that to remain in Ephesus, so he must have been left there when he departed from Ephesus to Macedonia, for a particular purpose, and that was to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. If you've been in many churches, or even among our own brethren, a lot of times there's strange doctrines that will come up. Oftentimes if you watch the religious programming on the television, it's full of strange doctrines, isn't it? Not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. Why? Well, they give rise to speculation. See, a lot of these things are founded in speculation, things where the Bible is not explicitly saying one way or the other. We try to read too much into something to come up with a new idea or discover something new about the Scripture. But in any case, if you keep reading, it is against furthering the administration of God. So anything that is against the further administration of God, which distracts from the gospel, some kind of strange doctrine or myth or speculation, we should stay away from that. So what should we concentrate on? Well, verse 5 lets us know that the goal of their instruction was made up of several things. He mentions love from a pure heart. You can't have true love without a heart that's pure. Just like you can't have a bad tree producing good fruit. Love will emanate from a heart that is pure. We can imitate love. We can try to con people into love. It could be, we could say that we love somebody, but those motives will quickly be discovered. There's another thing is a good conscience. How often do we think about the maintenance of a good conscience to be very instrumental in our faith? How many times do we think about something that we're going along our daily lives and something kind of comes in the way and we just give in and we violate our conscience? Over time, our conscience is going to become defiled. I'm not going to say that in and of itself the conscience is going to be the determining factor whether you're right or wrong. Your conscience is something that rides on top of your value system. But since it was the goal of their instruction, it was something that could be instructed, it could be trained. See, your conscience is only works on top of the body of knowledge that you know. So the more you learn about God's Word and you live your life, your conscience will either condemn you if you're doing wrong, or it will commend you if you're doing right. And that works hand in hand with also your faith, which was another thing that he mentioned here in verse 5, a sincere faith. See, sometimes when you're in life and you have a choice to make, and you can either, and your conscience is telling you to do one thing, and you're weak in faith, oftentimes when we're weak in faith, it's the times that we actually would reject our good conscience and we'll just go along. So maybe something's hopeless, so I'm just going to go ahead and do this thing anyway. I think those things work together. We're going to learn more about it as we go through the book. What happens when we stray aside? Well, some things in verse 6 would be fruitless discussions. He warns about people who want to be teachers, but they don't really understand the things that they're talking about. And he could be referring to the old law here, but I think a lot of people want to be, they're quick and they're desirous to be teachers, but they're not really doing it for the right reasons. They're doing it for a status, or they're doing it for some other motive. They don't really understand what is going on. He's not saying that the law is bad. He's saying that the law is, in fact, good if it's used in the proper way. And what would be the proper way to use law? Well, the law is given because of people who are doing things bad. That's why the law was put into place. He mentions several of them. Verse 10, immoral men, your verse may say fornicators. As sexually, people who are sexually immoral. God gave the sexual union of something between a man and woman inside of marriage. He also talks about homosexuality. He talks about kidnappers, liars. Sometimes some of these we weigh heavier than others. We think, oh, I'm just telling a little lie, but I would never be a kidnapper. A perjurer, whatever else, is contrary to sound doctrine. That's the key, brethren. All these things are contrary to sound doctrine. You may ask yourself, Joe, we live in 2011. You know, homosexuality is legal and quickly becoming more legal in many states. Could that be wrong? Is that not just a sign of... Is this not just a book of antiquity that was referring to some kind of culture of the time? Well, if we take that approach and we cut that out, if society changes and kidnapping becomes authorized, well, we'd have to cut that out as well. The problem is it's a slippery slope. If we take out one part of the Bible because we don't like it, any of it comes open for discussion and for debate. It's something that's not comfortable to talk about. Oftentimes, especially when these things are among family members or friends, it's not easy to talk about fornication or sexual immorality or homosexuality. Kidnapping is a little easier because it's just socially wrong. But lying oftentimes is common in the workplace. People often perjure themselves for gain. We talked about that in the Bible class. But these things are all contrary to sound doctrine. And they're contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He talks about in verse 12 that where he gets his strength is from Christ. He considered him faithful to put him into a specific service, and I think we should think about the same. He was formerly a blasphemer. What does that mean? Well, it means that he spoke against God instead of for God. He spoke against Christ when he should have been speaking for Christ. He was a persecutor and a violent aggressor. But he says he acted ignorantly, and God's love was more abundant. Whenever you see in this book where it says it's found a trustworthy saying, it's often thought that these are common sayings that were said among the churches. We don't know for sure, but several times in this book you'll see something that says it's a trustworthy statement, or it's commonly said. it's quite possible that these were some, before the canon of Scripture was developed, these are sayings that were passed around or things that were said among the church were often repeated. One of these being that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. Now, Paul obviously is attributed to Paul saying this, but any Christian knows, once he realizes his own sinful nature, that he is not deserving of what God is offering him. And he feels like this deep sense of remorse over the sin he's committed, but also a hope in Christ and a willingness to serve him the rest of his days, or her days, in exchange for eternal life. Why? It seems that he gives the reason that Christ, because of all this, Christ might demonstrate a perfect patience in him, that he might become an example. Have you ever seen somebody that was just a really nasty person, or somebody who was really vile, and you saw God working in their life, you saw a change made in them, and it inspired you? You saw God working? That's what he's saying here. I know that many of the people in my own life, people from my college days, people I worked with in my early career, they just cannot believe, you know, now versus then. And that's just the change that God can have in you when you actually submit your life to him. And it's a constant. I'm not saying I'm perfect in that way. We daily have to continually submit more and more so he can have his perfect will in us. Verse 17 addresses God as the King Eternal, or your version may say from ages to ages. See, earthly kings, earthly rulers, it's not a four-year term like we have in the presidency here. It's not a king or a nation that lasts for several hundred years or a thousand years. God is King eternally. He is immortal. He cannot be killed. He's invisible. You can't see him. But he's the only God, and he will have honor, and he will be glorified forever. He's entrusting these commands to Timothy because he wants Timothy to pass these on to other people. He wants them to teach these things, prescribe these things as if you were prescribing medicine to people. This is spiritual medicine. And he was telling them how the church should function. Often this, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are often called the pastoral letters. I think it's because the denominational view that a pastor is somebody who is over a church, you know, as far as a preacher is over a church. They kind of confuse the two issues, but that's kind of what it's commonly been called. He's telling him to fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. We've heard about those two. Because some who've rejected it, they've suffered shipwreck. Imagine you're in a boat, and maybe even a sailboat, and it has a small rudder on the back, and you just suddenly rip off the rudder. Where do you think the boat's going to go? It's going to go anywhere that the wind blows, right? You're no longer going to lose control of that boat. You're no longer going to have control of the boat. The same thing is when you reject a good conscience. So your conscience is the thing that, since you have knowledge, operates on top of your value system and will convict you or commend you. It's a rudder that's through life. And if you reject that, you can actually shipwreck your faith. You can lose your faith. He talks about some, gives some examples of those that have done so, that have, in his term, have been handed over to Satan so that we taught not to blaspheme. What does he mean by blaspheme here? I think it's the same idea. It's speaking against something. That's the same idea. Every time the word blaspheme is used in this book, it's talking about talking against or against something. And in this case, against God. They had neglected their good conscience. They had turned themselves over to fruitless discussions. And they had shipwrecked their faith. In the next section in chapter 2, we're urged to are about prayer, entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings on behalf of all men. It's easy to do that for some men, isn't it? Some men, my parents, I always, you know, pray for my parents, and I pray for Fiona, I pray for you guys. Some people it's very hard to pray for. You know, like a leader that might, you might not agree with their politics. It's hard sometimes to pray for them. But here we're instructed to pray for all men, even for kings, all who are in authority. We don't have kings these days, but we have a president, we have senators, congressmen, governors, mayors. Why should we pray for them? Well, their influence oftentimes can impact our ability to worship and practice our faith. if you look at this in verse 2, why he says it, he says, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Rulers can make that very difficult to happen, can't they? If they just suddenly decide they want to pass some laws or make a decree that it's illegal for us to practice our faith, it could inhibit our ability to practice it, one. It could inhibit our ability to share it with others. He also mentions that it's God's desire for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, in verse 4. Now, that's tough sometimes, right? Because we feel like there's oftentimes taught that a certain elect few people are going to, their eyes are going to be revealed, or God's going to zap some knowledge in their head and he's going to pick favorites. But we know that God's not favorable. And here the scripture says that he desires all men to be saved. Will they all be saved? No. God desires it, though. Part of it is up to us if we're going to be willing to accept God and serve him. There's one God, one mediator between God and men, and that is Christ. And that's not a popular idea either. We live in a culture where if any God is okay as long as you have some God and you're moral and you live as a part of society. It doesn't matter. Yeah, I believe in Christ, you believe in Buddha or other gods. You'll go to heaven. Well, this is contrary to this scripture, and I'm afraid that if you're a true Christian and you believe the Bible is accurate, you're going to have a problem there, because this scripture says that there's one mediator between God and man. That puts Christ right in the middle. It's hard to get around that. He gave himself as a ransom for us, a ransom for all. Not just us, but for everybody who ever lived and whoever will live. And he was appointed a preacher, or your version may say a herald, or a proclaimer, and an apostle. See, a lot of people didn't think that he was actually an apostle, but he was. He was a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. He also instructs us to lift up holy hands. He said men everywhere should lift up holy hands to pray. You know what that means? You know, I don't know. I think maybe in this culture that they actually did, they could have perhaps lifted up holy hands to pray. If I saw somebody doing that, you know, we see on TV people lifting up hands, and sometimes it makes us uncomfortable. I think if a man wanted to pray like that, it wouldn't bother me. But they need to be holy hands, which means that we have to be holy in order to pray those prayers, doesn't it? Without wrath and without dissension. See, a lot of times we think that our prayers are impactful, but yet we're holding on to sin in our life. Do you realize that that's going to impact your prayers on behalf of other people? It certainly is. The next thing is something that's oftentimes difficult to talk about, and that is instruction towards women, but I think some of it could apply to men as well. He said, I want women to adorn themselves, in verse 9, with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, costly garments. Well, we live in a society today that values appearance. And I think this is true of ancient societies as well, but I think it's because of people are people. I'm not going to make an excuse that people are different these days, but we have some certain technologies and commercial, like advertisements, that puts it in the forefront of our mind more so than perhaps in days before. And that is a lot of shows and fashion magazines, and there's a certain idea that, you know, we want to have a certain status, or we identify with the clothing and stuff that we wear. But the goal of that is to really try to make ourselves, it's an insecurity of ourselves to make ourselves feel better, and I've certainly been guilty of this in the past, or to exert some kind of strength over someone else by our appearance. And these things are not godly. And it's instructed to women here, but I think the same could be talked about with men. Modestly and discreetly is also an important thing. This is not a sermon on modesty, but what he's talking about here is that these modesty and discreetly, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. And a lot of people say, well, I'm holy on the inside, it doesn't really matter what I wear on the outside. Well, I think that some people could be, there is a such a thing as like being naive to certain things, or the way that other men may look at us, if you're a woman. But also, I think that there's a certain nature that what is in your heart is going to be shown through by the way that you present yourself.
Amen.
If you have, if you're desiring the lustful eyes of other people, you may put forth a certain image. If you're desiring the respect of somebody else, even if it's a man, I think you may put forth a certain clothing. But these things are not in accordance to God's will. You're not supposed to be clothed immodestly or indiscreetly. However, you should be clothed with good works. So he's taking the focus on off of the clothes, but saying you should be clothed with good works. You should be clothed in a manner that's proper for women claiming godliness. The next part, I'm afraid, is not very popular either, and that is that a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. In our society, that's not a very popular idea. A lot of churches and denominations, you know, have both men and women pastors and leadership roles. But I can't cut this out without endangering the rest of the text. And to preserve the entire nature of the text, I have to believe that it was God's intention through the inspiration of Paul that women should remain quiet, receiving instruction with submission. Now, what does that mean? Well, this is not, we can talk about that and debate that. He doesn't allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. That gives us some more information there. We have other scriptures that talk about how older women are supposed to teach the younger women. And definitely women do. I don't mean this in any way to demean women. I think God just gives us all different unique roles. And we should stay in those roles because he knows what's best for us and he gave us certain gifts. I don't hammer a nail with a 2x4. I use a hammer because it's better suited towards that. In this case, the man was created over a woman with authority, and those roles should be there in place, even in our worship services. He gives an example about Adam being created first and then Eve, and about how Eve was deceived. We do know that Adam actually ended up eating that apple too, though, right? So sometimes you may say, well, Adam ate that too. From this passage, I don't know that he was actually deceived. I think he did it anyway, but I don't know that he was deceived by the serpent. He knew the law, but he broke it. His wife gave it to him. And remember what he said, oh, this is the wife you gave me. He tried to transfer the blame. But he was definitely responsible for that sin. But women will be preserved through childbearing if they continue in the faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. I think women have a very important role for the next generation of spiritual warriors. That means training them up in the right way, helping them to continue in the faith and love and sanctity. Oftentimes the man is out of the house and working and earning a living. Oftentimes women are doing the same thing, and it makes the job even harder. But there's certain skill sets that women have as far as nourishing those children that they have a special bond with, that they can really make a difference in whether or not they'll continue in the faith. And sanctity, which means holiness with self-restraint. We get another trustworthy statement here at the beginning of verse 3. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires. And you know, we quote that a lot, right? Especially from young men who want to one day prepare themselves to be a overseer. But there's some qualifications on that. We should never seek this office because we want to exert authority over somebody else. Does that make sense? We shouldn't want it for a selfish gain. An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. And might I mention that these are very, very tough qualifications to meet, even for a lot of Christians who are faithful Christians. Sometimes life circumstances and God's will just plays out so that a man is not going to be qualified for these. He must be the husband of one wife. He must be temperate. He must be prudent. He must be respectful, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. And I think you should be willing to teach, you know. Able to teach, I think, implies that. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious. Pugnacious, I looked up this word, it means argumentative, you know, quarrelsome. That's definitely not an attribute of a desirable leader. But he must be gentle, peaceable, and free from the love of money. And I want to ask ourselves, men, if somebody described us how would they describe us? Would they describe us in a way that would be godly, that might one day meet the qualifications of an elder? Or do we still have things to work on? I think most of us still have a lot to work on. He must be one who manages his house, his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? That's a good point, right? If I can't manage my own affairs, how am I going to manage the Lord's affairs? If I can't manage my own money, and I'm going to be in a position where I'm in an eldership and we're going to have to make decisions on finances, how am I going to do that? If I can't manage disciplinary actions in my own household, how am I going to manage disciplinary actions in the household of God? He must not be a new current convert, so he will not be conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. See, the devil's always looking for an opportunity for us to stumble. And you can imagine in the Jewish faith, somebody who was a faithful Jew that was quickly converted, they might have been quickly put into a place of eldership. But they need to have those firm foundations of Christianity before. And you could be an older man. A lot of cultures, I've talked to preachers who go to Africa. A lot of older men, the older men in the tribe are kind of looked on as an elder, even though they don't really have the qualifications of an elder. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church. Why is that important? Well, if our job is to represent God in a particular community among the people, well, we have to have a good reputation with outsiders. We will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Deacons have similar characteristics here. They must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, meaning they're not going to be a yes man. You know, you give a deacon a certain job to do inside a congregation. Remember when the widows were overlooked in the contribution, they would appoint certain men to do a certain job. They can't be after sordid gain because they could be taking money. They can't be looking for. I mean, you can abuse that power. However, we learn here that they're supposed to also hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. A lot of people could look good on the outside, but maybe they don't have a clear conscience with themselves. I think that could hurt them. And they shouldn't be addicted to wine. Oftentimes, in this culture, wine was used medicinally, it was used ceremonially, but oftentimes, because of its alcohol content, was addictive in nature, just like many drugs are today. And if somebody was addicted to wine, they definitely couldn't see clearly, or they could be their role as a deacon would be inhibited. They must be tested, but if they serve well, let them be tested, then let them serve as deacons. If they're beyond reproach, if they pass the tests, we don't know what these tests are, but oftentimes in churches they will give them certain duties. The elders usually are the ones who come up with and determine these things. But a lot of times, if a man is found to be trustworthy in a certain way, or given some responsibilities, and he's found to be trustworthy, that would serve as a test. Women must likewise be dignified. Other versions say wives must, their wives must be dignified. So the controversy here among denominations is, does this mean women deacons, or does this mean the wives of the deacons? And I think in the context, it means the wives of the deacons. They must be temperate. They must not be malicious gossips. And I think, you know, it's easy for any of us to gossip. But the impact here is that the wife of somebody who would be qualified in a leadership role could be hindered by their wife because of their conduct amongst the brethren. Deacons must be the husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their households. That's a similar idea as what we saw with elders. They will obtain themselves a high standing and a great confidence in the faith. How does that work? I don't know if it's necessarily a status, but a high standing or a firm foundation in the faith. You're going to be seeing a lot of things. You're going to be actively involved in the work of the church. It's definitely going to be a strength to you and a reward to you in the kingdom. What he's going to do here is he's going to talk to you about, he wants to come to Timothy and visit him. But if he's delayed, he's writing all these things for a very specific purpose, and that is so that he would know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. He would know as he's going around in matters of these judgments what is to be done, what would God's will be done in these things. And he describes the church as something very interesting. We kind of touched on it a little bit in the Bible class this morning. But he describes the church as the pillar and the support of the truth. Now, a pillar is something that is very structurally strong. It can hold up a lot of weight. But it has to be designed in a certain way. And it has to be, its integrity cannot be compromised, or else it can't hold up the weight that it was designed to do. And those of you who might be engineers or have some building experience would know this. If you cut corners on something, or if there's some kind of imperfection, it could quickly crumble. So that's why we have to behave in a certain way. As Christians, we have to act in a certain way in the household of faith, and so that we can hold up and be the pillar and the support of all the truth. There's a common confession. I think this kind of goes along with these trustworthy statements. That great is the mystery of godliness. And there's kind of a couple things that this thing might have been repeated amongst early brethren. That was, he who is revealed in the flesh, that's Christ, who is vindicated in the spirit, or you might say justified or made right in the spirit. He was seen by angels, he was proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and then taken up into glory. And that's kind of the gospel message in a nutshell, right? God sent his son to earth, he lived as a man, he died, he rose again rose again on the third day, and he was proclaimed, and now he reigns in glory. The Spirit also warned through Paul that there was going to be some people who were going to fall away, and so that shouldn't necessarily be a discouragement to us. And I'm sure we've all faced that kind of discouragement, haven't we? Somebody that's very close to us have fallen away from the faith. And sometimes the devil uses that as an opportunity to try to chink away at our faith. But it was already foretold that the Spirit said that some people would do this. They're going to pay attention to deceitful spirits. And oftentimes they may convince themselves that the things that they're doing that are wrong are in fact right. And that we, who are standing for the truth, are being too harsh. And they're going to fall away from the faith. He describes them as deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. He says that their conscience is going to be seared. And I know that when I was in my early days, while I wasn't a Christian, I was raised in the Bible Belt of Alabama, and I knew that, you know, getting drunk and things like that were wrong. But after time, when I went off to college and I started doing things that I knew I shouldn't do, I joined this fraternal organization, and that's all they did. And so the first couple times, you know, you do something, you feel guilty about it. And then over time, over and over and over, your conscience quickly becomes seared and you don't care anymore. You know it's wrong. If it was a multiple choice test, you would say that it's wrong. However, you keep doing it. And I wonder how many of us have stuff like that in our own lives, that we've just kind of, it's part of our life that we just become callous to because we've just indulged that sin so many times. We've seared our conscience in that area. We can't do that, brethren. We have to hold the faith and a good conscience and love from a pure heart. Some of the things that he warns about was forbidding to marry. We see that in religions today, such as Catholicism and others. Abstaining from certain foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. Like, it could be not eating certain meats, or somebody could be just fanatical about not eating certain foods. I can tell you that, you know, Fiona and I have been on this detoxification program for about a week now, and the people that we read about this stuff from, they're just very fanatic. You know, you can never eat this thing. I don't know if that's what it's looking for, but in these societies, you know, certain types of meat was just very fanatical, and they missed the spiritual application that all things that God created are good. And he says that in chapter 4, verse 4. Everything God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. For it is sanctified, that means it's made holy or consecrated, by the means of the word of God and by prayer. So you really can't say that anything is necessarily bad in and of itself. But we certainly know that people can become a slave to many things, and food being one of them. It's very interesting, and this is something that I didn't learn until actually I started teaching more, that the more you teach somebody else, the more you actually get out of it. the material. And that's what he's saying here in verse 6. And pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ, but you'll constantly be nourished on the words of faith and the sound doctrine which you've been following. So, you know, sometimes when you think that you're weak and you need a little motivation to study the scriptures harder, why don't you volunteer to do some teaching, you know? Why don't you, sometimes going from the defensive mode of just, you know, going, it's kind of counterintuitive, but actually going into the offensive and being forced to study, host a Bible study at your house or something like that. By teaching others, you're going to reinforce all this material on yourself. That situation is going to put you in the right place to stay in the scriptures. And I found that to be helpful in my own life. There's also a warning to not have anything to do with worldly fables. He says that they're fit only for old women. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So here's an idea where there's discipline involved. And many people, you know, discipline themselves in different ways. It could be through their diet. It could be through exercise. He's saying that the exercise of the body profits little, but he's more concerned about spiritual discipline, spiritual godliness, a spiritual workout. And I know that a lot of people may have a workout routine they do, but don't you think it's dangerous if you're spending more time exercising the body than you are exercising the spirit? Or anything that you might be doing, that you're trying to create discipline in your life, but you're spending more time on that rather than discipline for spiritual things. It's a real danger. He doesn't, however, say that it's not worth anything. He says that the discipline of the body is worth some, but just the focus needs to be on the spiritual. And here in verse 9 is another trustworthy statement. I think it's referring back to what we just talked about, that the bodily discipline is of some use, but godliness is profitable for all things. Why? Because it holds the promise for the present life and also the life to come. And in several times in this book, he talks about fixing our hope on things. Remember in the very beginning of the book, we're supposed to fix our hope on Christ. Here he's talking about fixing our hope in verse 10 on the living God. He describes him as the Savior of all men, especially of believers. He tells him to prescribe and teach these things. And that's repeated over and over in this book. And in the chapter 1, we learned about how Christ had called him into this ministry to be an example. Here he's saying that you should actually be an example. And I think that's an important thing for us too. These scriptures have been preserved. We should actually be a living example for other people through our lives of love, faith, and purity. You'll read that, find that in verse 12. It talks about giving attention to the public reading of scripture. I certainly appreciate the songs that Patrick's and that picked out, and also the public reading we've done this morning. He had a spiritual gift that was laid upon hands by him that he was not supposed to neglect. And he says, take pains with all these things that I'm teaching you. Be absorbed in them. What are you absorbed by? Do you have a hobby? Do you have something that you just every moment, every free time, you just kind of go back to this one thing and it takes up a lot of your time? He was telling Timothy, I don't know if Timothy had any hobbies, because he was supposed to be absorbed in all these teachings. Why? So that his progress would be evident to all. See, if he's supposed to be a living example, you know, it's hard to actually make any progress if you're not actually spending time in those things. And is your spiritual progress evident to the people around you? It should be, if we're going to be lights in the world. It says, pay close attention to yourselves and to your teaching, and preserve all these things, because you're going to save yourself, and if you maintain them, you're going to save the people that are around you. He warns them not to strongly rebuke people who are older. You imagine a man that might be younger, and me being a younger man, when you see an older man doing something that's wrong, sometimes you just want to defiantly, just in his face, tell him that he's wrong. But older men don't like taking instruction from younger men, as it turns out. So there's a loving way to do these things, to appeal to somebody as a father. Sometimes if a brother comes in, and you know how brothers fight, if you appeal to your brother in a loving manner, he's more likely to listen to you. You're supposed to appeal to the older women as mothers and to the younger women as sisters in all purity. And that makes sense. But oftentimes, when we know we're right on an issue, we're just kind of vicious about our correction to the brethren. There's also some good instruction here about widows, and this comes up from time to time. God has always showed in His heart to care for widows and orphans and people in need, but it's often a question of in what circumstances should the brethren do these things. And there seems to be some qualifications for widows indeed, and putting them on a list to receive support or to receive some financial help. And in verse 3, he actually describes this as honoring them, honoring these widows through this. If they have children or grandchildren, these children or grandchildren must first learn to practice piety or religious devotion in regard to their own family and to make some return or care for their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. To not do that would be unacceptable. That makes sense? Several times in this letter he says something is acceptable. The opposite of that, not doing it, would be completely unacceptable to God. But oftentimes it's not natural for children or grandchildren to do this. And I think sometimes if the church comes in and helps too soon, they're not going to learn to practice these things. Now, each case is unique and separate, and I think it uses a great deal of care and judgment in regards to these matters. But this is something that that is something to take into consideration. The idea of widow indeed here, if someone's been left alone, and this could be left alone by her children or by her husband, I'm not sure, it could be both, she should have her hope fixed on God. She should be continuing entreaties and in prayers night and day. But she should not be giving herself to just wanton pleasures. And I think there's a difference there. Sometimes, I think it's almost understandable. You know, if somebody, through the grief of losing a loved one that you've been with so long, it could be easy, the devil could use that as a temptation to go in and just, and still to try to fill that void and to find pleasure again, to go off and spend it on wanton pleasures. But the desire here is to seek entreaty and prayer to God. It's not easy to talk about these things, but Timothy was urged to prescribe them so that they may be above reproach. And so that's why I repeat them to you. If anyone doesn't provide for his own, and especially for those of the household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So now we're talking about the list of widows. They're not supposed to be less than 60 years old. They're supposed to be the wife of one man, having a reputation of good works. She must have brought up children. She's shown hospitality to strangers. She's washed the saints' feet. We don't do much feet washing these days, but in that custom of the day, people wore sandals and their feet were dirty. When they come to your house, it was customary to serve them by washing their feet. Assisting people in distress, devoting herself to every good work. But there's a warning here about putting younger women who might have lost a husband on this payroll, so to speak, or on this list to receive support. Because they're still going to have sexual desires, you know, and younger people often struggle with those things. So they're going to start desiring sexual relations perhaps more than they do their devotion to the Lord. So he wants them to get married so they won't become busybodies and go from house to house and really just becoming a distraction, talking about things that shouldn't be mentioned. And that's the idea here with that. And I think it's a real, you know, Satan is going to use every opportunity he can to get into somebody's life, especially during the loss of a loved one. If a woman has a widow in her family, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened. And these are the qualifications of the widows indeed. Now, this kind of doesn't really capture all of the qualifications here, especially when it deals with elders. I think you need to read Titus chapter 1 to learn more about elders. But concerning elders as far as perhaps their honor or their pay, it says the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. What's double honor? That's been debated for, you know, 2,000 years. He does follow it up with saying, some people say it's pay, some people say it's just respect. The Greek word is timēs. Depending on the context, it basically means something you place value on. I can place value on a coin that I might give to an elder, or I may place, you know, value on the elder himself. So it's really hard to know. But I tell you, there's some interesting things that you should consider. One is verse 18 says, "You should not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." And it's kind of odd. If you go to most churches of Christ, it's very rare to see the elders supported. A lot of times they're supporting an evangelist. But, you know, the New Testament pattern, it seems that a shepherd or an elder would be over a flock and he would be supported by that flock. And yes, they supported evangelists to go out and perhaps start new works and evangelize. But elders were supported. What does double honor mean? Some people suggest that it means double the honor that you're paying the widows. Look back at verse 3 when it says to honor the widows and it talks about putting them on the list. Double honor could be twice as much. Some scholars have said, well, an elder has got to be hospitable. He may be incurring more expenses of travel and hospitality. And if he's doing a good job, you know that anything that you send to him is going to be used probably for the good of the kingdom. We don't know these things for sure, but they're interesting to think about. We're not supposed to even receive an accusation against an elder unless it's on the basis of two or three witnesses. You shouldn't even consider it. Not even receive it. If somebody tried to write it down on a piece of paper to you and give it to you, you know, just throw it in the garbage. Don't even take it. Those who continue in sin, they should be rebuked in the presence of all, and the rest will be fearful. That seems harsh, doesn't it? If somebody is sinning, just to get up here and just say, you know, you, this is what you're doing wrong in the presence of everybody. But imagine the psychological impact that would have on everybody else. And there's a purpose for this, so that they would not sin as well. So we're supposed to maintain these principles without any kind of bias. You may have your favorite elder, you're not supposed to, or favorite brethren, you're not supposed to show partiality with anybody. And you're also not supposed to lay hands on anyone too hastily. And I think as brethren, a lot of times we try to do this. We're quick to give judgment, we're quick to lay hands on somebody hastily. Now this could be him talking directly in regards to accusations against elders, but I think it applies across the board. That when we sometimes are jump into a quick judgment against somebody, we're oftentimes guilty with, you know, we could be guilty of doing wrong by jumping on too quickly. We shouldn't do that. We should keep ourselves free from sin. Go down to verse 24. The sins of some men are quite evident, but others it's going to take a while to find out. And that's the wisdom in actually waiting and not being too hasty. You see that? Now let's go back to verse 23. Verse 23 is kind of stuck in there. It seems kind of out of place. That's why I went from, you know, I skipped it. But he's telling Timothy no longer to drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your freaking ailments. Some people say this is a non-alcoholic wine. I'm not convinced. The word here is oinos. In the Greek, it's the same word that the elders are not supposed to, and the deacons are not supposed to be addicted to. So the fact that it has some addictive personalities makes me think it was fermented grape juice that had the potential of being addictive. But this is not for those of you who are looking for an excuse to drink, this is not one. This is a prescription for an ailment that was supposed to be helping him. It was not something for him to catch a buzz or to have a good time or to just take the edge off. This is something that he was afflicted with. And his mentor is saying, and it's common if you read other Greek literature, that wine was cut down from one-third to two-thirds from the actual fermented juice. You can't have fresh grape juice all year round. If you had an ailment in the winter, it's going to have to be set aside and bottled, and it was going to ferment. But the idea here is that it was often commonly used for medicinal purposes. And the word little, in other phrases, it also means barely. So it's a very minute amount. And it's certainly not used to condone drinking recreationally in any way. Chapter 6, which is the last chapter, I know I've run over and you've been very patient, is talking about regarding masters. Well, they're also worthy of all honor. Now, this is the same word that's used in regards to pay. I don't know if they're supposed to pay honor or to their master. Not necessarily money, but they should pay respect to them. That the name of God will not be spoken against. And how many of you have mouthed off to your boss and then maybe invite him to church? Or maybe you disrespect in some way somebody that you're working with, but you're actually representing, you forget that you're representing Christ in the world. And that's the idea here. You know, this was specifically written to slaves and masters, people who were in a society where people were really enslaved to people, but maybe they both became Christians. And there could be a hardship between a slave to his master saying, hey, now he's a Christian too, it doesn't really matter, but he's supposed to still respect his master because he knows that whatever gain the master gets is going to be going for the good of all anyway. If anyone, in verse 3, goes after a different doctrine or doesn't agree with these words, verse 4, he basically says that he's conceited and he doesn't understand anything. You know, a lot of people have morbid interest and they want to twiddle bits. They want to get quickly involved in these little controversial questions. They just love getting in a little debate about anything. And it really distracts against the main goal of what we should be doing about promoting love and gentleness and knowledge of the Scriptures. It causes constant friction, verse 5, between these people. It talks about having a depraved mind. You know, if you don't have anything better to do except to find some esoteric little thing that you want to try to trap somebody else in an argument with, I mean, that's pretty pathetic, right? When you think about all the things that God has given us to do to spread, you know, in our ministry to spread the gospel. Verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Now, I think a lot of times the reason we get involved in disputes is to actually prove that we know more about the Scripture than somebody else. Some people don't do this, but others do. You know, they just want to basically get some kind of respect. But or maybe they want to preach the gospel to get financial gain, whatever kind of gain it is. But we should be content with our role in a group. We should find things to do and to serve in ways that we can serve and be happy. We shouldn't all be trying to be hands or feet or legs or arms. Godliness with contentment, I think that has to do with our positions as well as our monetary. Because in a bit he's going to be talking about financial, people who fix their hope on financial gain. We must remember that we brought nothing into the world and we can't take anything out of it. You can't, not riches, nor respect, nor power, or anything that you may be coveting. But as long as all we need to be looking for is food and covering, and with these things we shall be content. Isn't it, and I can tell you from experience that, you know, when I was a young man in my career, you know, I sought after a particular degree because I always made my decisions. My next step was always based on how much money I would be making. You know, part of my desire to study engineering was because I thought it would pay well, and then, you know, the reason I, you know, took the job I did and then the promotion I did, and it kept going like that. At the time, I really didn't think much about how it might impact my spirituality or my relationship with God. But verse 9, it talks about that being a temptation, it's a snare. We need to realize that those things could be a snare to us. Many foolish and harmful desires, it could plunge men into ruin and destruction. And I'm not saying it'll always work out like that. But it's a real danger. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. We like to stress the love of the money. You know, I have the money, but I don't love the money. And I think the true test would be that you really don't care if it's there or not. I mean, can you honestly say you really don't care if that money is there or not? And I would ask you, what are you doing with it? And are you being a good steward of what God has blessed you? Are you doing good works with it? He often equates something of this nature being pierced with many griefs, and if some versions say pierced with many arrows, it would be stupid to fall on an arrow, wouldn't it? It would be stupid to pierce yourself through with a spear. But here we're desiring and are fixing our hope on money, and that's what effectively we're doing at sometimes, is we're piercing ourselves through with more grief because of our wrong desires. We should flee from these things. It says, pursue righteousness, pursue faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. We need to fight the good fight. In doing so, we're going to take hold of the eternal life that's been promised to us. Because at one point, we made a good confession in front of a lot of people, right? That we were going to follow God, we were going to obey Him. And he's talking about Timothy doing the same thing here. We need to keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus. He was brought into the world at the proper time, and He will redeem us at the proper time. And we don't know when that's going to be. And so we must be ready. He is the King of Kings. There's no other King above Him. He's the Lord of Lords or the Masters of Masters. You think that you might be serving your boss, but you're both serving. You both are subject to the same King who's God. it's also interesting here that he says that no man has seen him or can see him. We talked about this morning the idea that they may have seen Moses on the mountain. Well, he wasn't actually seen. He has eternal rule and dominion. And he says that we should instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, to be rich in good works, that they may take hold of that which is the life indeed, not the riches, but eternal life. We're supposed to guard these things that have been entrusted to us. Now, if we know that God is our Savior and Christ is our hope, what do we have our... I mean, if you think back the last week or last month, what have you fixed your hope on? If you got your to-do list out, how many of the things on the to-do list really signify that Christ is our hope versus something else being our hope? We should really be absorbed in these things. We should have our hope fixed on Christ, not wealth, not bodily exercise, not food, not appearances, not status, power, whatever it might be. We should show ourselves as an example in everything that we do as a result of this. And then once we've done that, we're going to be a light to others, and we'll be teaching others the same. I know I've ran way over, but I hope this exposition of the book brought at least some thoughts to mind that maybe we haven't thought about in a while. I mean, I get a lot out of it, and I know that you've been kind. I see a lot of tired looks and sleepy, hungry kind of expressions, and when's this guy going to stop? But you've been patient to listen. And I encourage you to really be absorbed with these things and set aside some time for Bible study and let Christ have his perfect work in you. We get in our own way a lot of times. We're trying to like do things ourselves. And we think, wow, why do I keep making the same mistakes? Why do I keep messing up? Why is it so hard? Well, maybe we just need to get out of the way a little bit and just let God work in our lives instead of trying to like, you know, do it our own way. And that's a tough thing. If anybody, you know, has something on their heart, maybe somebody's got sin in their lives that they need prayed for in a public way, or maybe brought shame to the congregation and need to profess that publicly. Now, those are things that we're here for, and we accept you back, and we forgive you, and we'll pray with you over those things. Some people might have been hearing these things over and over and over all their lives, or maybe for a short time, and just never really clicked, and now you realize you need to make more of a commitment to God than you did before. Maybe you need to recommit. If you need to do that in a public way, we're happy to help you. Maybe you need to do that in just a private way, and that's fine too. But whatever the case may be, make that commitment this week. Recommit to Christ. Refocus on Christ and let go of everything else you've been focusing on. And let him have his perfect way with you. If you're subject to the invitation, I invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.
Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the banner? And shall I be dear to his cause, or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fall to and sail through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stand the flood? Is this dark world a friend to grace, to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word.